We'll begin our second session as usual with a moment of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we're about to know to make it real to us, that we might vote on it, put it in our inventory of ideas for recall and application. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I do have conversations at halftime with people, and today was no exception, and there is a certain concept that is involved in our study of the first session on Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It's interesting how one little piece of information can bring clarity to an otherwise, foggy subject matter. I really had concern about going through all of these grammatical details with you today because I find grammar to be almost as difficult for me as maybe calculus or any other math without numbers. And so I did a lot of research on this so that I could go to esteemed theologians to convey to you what the breakdown grammatically is for this verse 8, which is so very important. I want to say to you that over the years I have tried to make clear what theology we subscribe to here happens to be. You know that the desire on my part is so that you will have a good theological background, but theologies vary. There are many of them out there. I can say to you that I believe the studying that I was made available to me before I got here was orthodox in every way. It's not unusual theology to hold in this day and time. The three most important aspects I repeat to you constantly, the angelic conflict, the divine decree, and dispensations. There are those who do not subscribe to dispensations, and that's fine. That's free exercise. But there are certain aspects about raw theology that have to be addressed. There is a private, let's call it, religious high school and junior high here. I guess they have all 12 grades. I don't know. But it's Westminster. It's been very successful. They have a huge campus at the intersection of 141 and 64. Quality people are there. I'm sure that their faculty is probably one of the best in the state, I would guess. It's private. You have to pay to go there. As well as pay your taxes for the federal schools. But their theology is, if it's not five-point Calvinism, then it's very, very close. And the reason I say this is because certain families over the course of time I've been here have wanted to give their children an excellent curriculum. They've chosen to send their children to Westminster, which is fine. I'm sure their curriculum is among the best. But in the process of going there, it comes out that they do not attend a Presbyterian church, these children. And so then you always want to, my children tell me that when they were growing up, people want to know what church you went to. It seems like that puts an identification brand on you if they know what church you go to. So if you can say Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian or something, on the norm, then that identifies you and everything's good at that point. But if you say, my dad's a pastor of a Bible church, they sort of look like, well, what does that mean? Is he holy rollers? Do they hold snakes and that kind of thing? So these kids will go to Westminster and they say, where do you go to church? And they say, well, we go to Grace Doctrine Church. And they would say, whoa, what's that? And then you start in with whatever you have to say at that point. And then it comes out that you believe in faith alone and Christ alone. And then it comes out that, well, not all that easy, you know. And then they begin to tell them that God selected the believers in eternity past and God knew who you were and the rest are reprobate. And because you believe what you believe, you may not really know whether you're saved or not, because you have to do certain things to prove this. Which flabbergasts me, because that is a whole system of works to validate one's salvation, rather than just going with what the Bible says. Now, this verse here, Ephesians 2:8, is one of the passages that they refer to, they being five-point Calvinist anywhere. Point to when they look at Hutots here, it's right here, and that it's properly translated this. Well, that's a pronoun, and you have to go back and find what the antecedent is. Now, there are three popular words that you can pick out for that. I've shown them to you. Grace is one right there. And sozo, that's salvation, two. And three is pistis, faith. And so you have to pick out what is it that it says this is the gift from the source of God. This is the gift from the source of God. I've added the word salvation. You see, this is an expanded translation. And so when you read that, what does this refer to? And so the five-point Calvinists go back and they say that it's faith, it's pistis. And therefore you would read this as faith. Faith is the gift of God. See that? This faith that you have is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So how does that distort things? It means that faith is a gift that God has given you. Salvation is the gift that He's given you in this context, not your faith. Your faith is a part of your mentality. This is a decision that you make. You place your faith in an object, and the object is Christ. But at least our students who went there came away believing that they were told, and I have to go with what they say, that the faith is a gift that is given to you. A specific number of people receive this faith from God that they get to use in order to respond to the gospel that the Holy Spirit provides. And so the faith concept is that faith has been given to you. And therefore it becomes something that you use because God provided, and the reprobates don't have this. So that's the image, at least, that they come away with. So in the conversation that I had with one of the members at halftime is this. What really rang several bells for this person was today's study. That this sort of summed up everything that we've been discussing for a good long while, including 70-some-odd lessons on hermeneutics, which was all about this subject. If you want to know what our theology is, burden yourself with a boring study of hermeneutics, like 78 lessons. I challenge you to do that, because that's our theology. And if you get into that, you'll see how important it is. And we went all the way back to the first century and then moved all the way through Christendom, all the way up to the present hour. How is it people wind up in denominations having different understandings of what the Bible says? And you remember in Alexandria, they were all about allegory. Okay? But over at Antioch, they were all about interpret the Bible literally until the text tells you differently. So that's a big gulf between those two. Now, in this verse here, when you take a look at hutos, you find out that it's neuter. And what I told you is to see what the antecedent is, what is the noun that this is defining. You have to go into the context to find another neuter noun, and there's not one there. And we pointed out that grace, charis, and sozo, salvation, and faith, pistis, are all of feminine gender. Well, all right, here's the breakdown that I left out, because this helped the individual understand the importance of this. It doesn't matter what the gender of a certain pronoun happens to be. It can be neuter, as we have here. It can be feminine, or it can be masculine. It doesn't matter, But when you have a pronoun, you find out what its gender is if you want to know what its antecedent is. So you go back in the passage and you try and find something neuter, a neuter noun, that it could be the antecedent of this. But what did we find? Well, we found feminines. Well, it doesn't matter if it was feminine, it's just not neuter. They could have been masculine. And they weren't masculine, but let's pretend they were. What are they not? They are not neuter. So the antecedent must match the gender of the pronoun. And it can be, the pronoun can be masculine, you're looking for the masculine noun. If it's feminine, you look for the feminine noun. If it's neuter, you look for the neuter noun. What did we find? No neuters. All of them were feminine. They could have been masculine, but they didn't match the neuter. If they'd been neuter, we would have had a big problem. Which among all of that? Well, all right, what did the theologians decide? I told you that I went through Wallace. And I've got his book on Greek grammar beyond the basics. People who've been to Dallas Seminary brag, that's not the right word, esteem Dan Wallace. He is a genius in the Greek language. He's written grammars about it. I have one or two, actually, by him. And so when I want to present you with this study to nail things down, I went to him and three others, including the colonel, to show you that these four theologians explained all of this in their own words, but contextually in the very same way. And so what you need to understand is that when you have this pronoun and you want to find the antecedent, you just find out what the pronoun is. Is it masculine? Is it feminine? Or is it neuter? It doesn't matter. It can be any of the three. And then in your context, you track back in context to find out a gender that matches the pronoun. Let's just pretend it was masculine. You're looking for a masculine noun to be the antecedent. You now, today, could have been feminine. We're looking for feminine nouns. We got three of them. We'd have had a big debate over that. But in reality, we had the neuter. So we go back and look for the neuter noun. It wasn't there. What do we do? I went to the four guys. What do you do here, Mr. So-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so? What do y'all say? You teach this stuff over at Dallas. You've been to Dallas, et cetera, et cetera. What do y'all say? They all say, when you go back and don't find a matching gender, then it is the context, the overall context of the study is being used. So if you look at something that's feminine, then that is feminine. If you look at something that's masculine, that is masculine. If you're looking for something neuter, that can be neuter. The noun can be neuter. But what if it's not neuter? Then the concept becomes neuter in this application. A concept is not a feminine or a masculine thing. In essence, an idea can be neuter. And we go down in our passage and we can read it here. Not out from the source of works. Works here is neuter. Not that. See the big not here? Not that. And so that no one should boast and so on. So it seemed to help this individual to see that it wasn't just the fact it was a feminine gender. It was the fact that it wasn't neuter. Got that? Did that help at all? I know it helped one person. When people come to me and say, I got a question, I always like that because you need to address what misunderstandings occur or questions that arise from the study. So questions are good. I don't know why people be reticent to ask questions. You're certainly welcome to do that, and I was happy to address this one. But I don't know whether that helped you or not, but it helped the guy. Now I want to show you where we are. I've flipped around here, and I've got to quit my flipping. We're at Ephesians 2:9, And this is where we resume our study. I'll read the expanded translation of Ephesians 2:8. For you see, by the means of efficacious grace, you have been permanently saved through faith. And this salvation is not from the source of yourselves. It is the gift from the source of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that takes us, obviously, to Ephesians 2:9. It is the continuation of verse 8. And it begins with a repetition of the negative conjunction "uk," translated "not," and it's used to, again, deny the reality of an alleged statement. So what is the alleged statement? Not as a result of works, ergon. The thought that is forbidden is the association with the phrase in verse 8, and this salvation is not from the source of yourselves. Salvation is not from the source of yourselves, not your faith. That's yours. What's not from the source of yourselves? Salvation. You don't have that source of yourself. God provides that by doing what? By your faith that is placed in the merit of the object, who is Jesus. Anything other than faith alone in Christ alone is categorized as a system of works for salvation. Anything other than faith alone in Christ alone. The most insignificant thing that you think must be added is really big. It denies salvation. Now, this is summarized by the prepositional phrase of works, indicated by the ablative of source of the preposition ex, from the source. And the object of the preposition is the noun ergon. It's translated properly as works, not from the source of works. Salvation is not from the source of works. How can anyone get beyond that? Salvation is the antecedent. The concept of salvation is. We've been through that. And then you get down to verse 9, and it says, not from the source of works. So what's works? Anything that's not grace. So the context in which works are abolished is salvation. There are several categories of works that are included. Now let's go through some of these. Some of you may have committed this, some of these. Let's see. Pick out the one that defines you best. Verbal works include confessing one's sins publicly. Come down to the front of the church and tell everything that you've done, and you don't leave anything out. We had a member of our church, of the Hunt clan, that told this joke about a guy coming down front and telling it all and leaving nothing out. And I think it was the preacher that stood up and said, well, I don't believe I'd have told that. You should have left that off. So that's a verbal works when you do this publicly. Oh, by the way, when you come up in the front of the church and tell it all the sins you've been doing, well, guess how many people are now sinning throughout the congregation? You did what? And then, of course, they're judging. Oh, I can't believe. And not from our church. Making public profession of penance for one's sins. You want penance, you see. Speaking in tongues. Some people say you have to speak in tongues to really get the ghost. You don't have the ghost until you speak in tongues, which means you never got the ghost. Under their theology, inviting Christ into one's heart. Now listen to this. What's going on in this little blurb here? I invite you, Jesus, into my heart. Who's doing the work here? The person doing the inviting. Okay? Now you're telling Jesus to come into your heart. What's the heart? Who knows? It's a blood-pumping organ. It's the area of the soul where doctrine is retained for application. What? And so, Jesus is to come into your cardia or your heart, and you're inviting him there. Why should the perfect Savior come into the body of an unbeliever in their heart or in their soul? Why would he accept that invitation? He would not, because you are doing the inviting. And that dog doesn't hunt. There are those who believe performing rituals will result in salvation. The guy crawling up that cobblestone walkway down in Monterey or wherever. Others, baptism saves. Circumcision, that's back in the first century. I assume nobody's into that currently, but who knows? Taking oaths. Some are convinced of salvation, or convinced of their salvation by performing some physiological acts such as walking an aisle. I was in a church where when you decided that you had gotten the gospel of salvation square in your soul, but you had to walk the aisle. So you go down front and they announce Fred has now believed in Christ and he wants to be a member of this church, but he can't be yet because he has to be baptized. Okay, so they come by and congratulate Fred on joining the first church. Everybody comes by and they're so happy about this. They're not necessarily happy at all. I don't want to tell you why. You're expected to come by now. If you're going to be a good citizen of the community and of this church, although your tea time is within 5 minutes from then, you got to come down because the offertory here was not just 6 verses of just as I am, but 12. And so you're looking at your watch, tea time, tea time, tea time, and then I've got to come down here after all of this and shake this guy's hand. And then once all of that is over, then you get scheduled for baptism. Okay, that's physiological, walking an aisle, raising one's hand. How many people here have believed in Jesus? Put your hand up, okay, betraying your privacy, but nevertheless people do it. Oh, one of the things that is physiological is holding a venomous snake. Now, I want you to know that I would never be a part of any organization that required that or even allowed snakes in the room. Now, I'm saying, nope, Mom and I are not going to be a part of this. But hold one is out. Okay. Falling down on one's knees. Like a camel. Remember, we studied the camel last week, falling down on one's knees. If you can get down on your knees and knee walk like a camel, then you can be saved. Now, there are those works imposed or generally expected by certain churches. The requirement to join the church, got to join the church, got to give money, and some of them specify how much. Tithing, which means 10%, by the way. It varies between 10% before taxes and 10% after taxes. So you need to find that out because once it comes time to do your income tax statement and then you find out, well, I didn't give 10% after all because Joe Henry and I decided we'd tithe one time. And so she knew how much I was going to make and she divided by 12. And that amounted to a certain amount of money. I don't know what it was. But she dutifully wrote the check every month and sent it to the first church. And, of course, we had held up our hand and we'd signed the card. And so we committed to this. So you gave your word, right? So you're going to have to fulfill your obligation. So she's sending in the check. And around about this time, around November, they sent a statement claiming we were behind in our tithe. And she went back and figured. She did 12 into the number again and came out with the same figure. And so she called the church office and says, we've been doing exactly what we pledged to do. Oh, but they're really, over the course of a year, 13 months in a year. And she came back and told me that. They're 13 months in a year. I said, I did not know that. I'm not good at math, and here it showed up again. So I said, write the check. Okay? So she did, and she mailed it in. So all was copacetic with the bookkeeper over there. Then it came, what is it called? What's that first month in the year called, Joe Henry? It's Pledge Sunday. Pledge Sunday. Yes. Pledge Sunday. So it came time to pledge for the next year, which is in January. And so they hand me the pledge card, and I said, I'm not signing. And they said, you say what? And I said, I ain't signing. Why? And I said, I told them why. I said, oh, that was just a misunderstanding. I said, I know. And it was a misunderstanding. So that's why we're not going to do this anymore. So You don't ever, I learned this, you don't say things like that at this place. You just have to silently just drift away into the night. So that's what we did. So be careful about also, even if you're sending in the 13-month thing, you've got to know whether you do the before taxes or after taxes so you could check up short that way. And then the IRS gets involved. Perform duties around the church, which is good, but don't think you're getting saved for doing this. Subscribe to certain moral principles in the community. Now, this is big city up here. Even St. Charles is a big city because we come from a place that had 10,000 when school was in session. So up here, St. Charles County has 350,000 people. Small place. In fact, it's bigger than St. Louis now because St. Louis, they're killing most of the people that live there. So that number's constantly going down. So St. Charles is a booming metropolis by comparison. So, but you don't know everybody. See, they can't keep track of you. It's too many people. But if you're in a small southern town, you will go to church if people think you're up to something. He's only going there every now and then, like on Christmas and Easter and whatever, Thanksgiving. But we know he's not serious and probably not saved. So if you have a good reputation in the community, then everybody assumes you're saved and you can be trusted that way. Some require penitence by giving up tawdry behaviors while taking up those more amenable to genteel society. Many of these requirements include the process of behavior modification. To be declared saved imposes supervision by a clipboard committee. If faith alone and Christ alone doesn't do this to the acceptance of the congregation, then you have to be kept track of, so to speak. Now, there's a gentleman in our church that has been through this as a child. He was able to extract himself from it, but nevertheless gained a good deal of information in the process. And what I was told is that in this particular organization, people keep up with you as to whether or not you're behaving yourself. And you'll be spoken to if they find out that you're amiss in some way. Because if you can continue to deprive yourself and prevent yourself from doing certain things and being seen doing it, then you will be sanctified. And when you're sanctified, at that point when they all vote on that, you don't sin anymore because you're sanctified. Okay? Now, that's got to be a tough bunch to deal with. When you get a person that has been told because of what they're doing that they're sanctified and don't sin anymore, I'm thinking, hey, I can rob a bank now. I'm good. I'm thinking about a dalliance or two. I'm good. Well, if I could keep it quiet, of course. Oh, Lordy. For believers, there are several works mentioned above that could find their legitimate place in the field of divine good, motivated by resident doctrine and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Believers can do all of the things we've noted. Well, obviously, there are many that I retract that statement. There's some of the things we just noted that a believer could do under the power of the Spirit, and it'd be divine good. You can pick out maybe three. However, none is found in the doctrine of salvation, which is clearly presented in Scripture as faith alone in Christ alone, one of whose references is found in verse 8. So, to emphasize this truth, verse 9 continues with the phrase, not from the source of works. And so works is ergon, and it means anything that you in your mind add to from your energy to this doctrine of salvation. So I believed in Jesus and I've done thus and so. It continues with the phrase, lest anyone should boast. Okay, the entire concept of divine salvation centers on the fact that mankind is fallen, incapable of resolving its condition, and solely dependent upon a divine solution, but without any merit to warrant its availability. without any merit. You don't have any merit as an unbeliever. You can add nothing. You can't invite someone into your life when you are corrupt from birth. You say, well, I just don't believe you ought to say things like that. I'm corrupt. See, you went to one of these churches and you think you're sanctified because you've been so sweet and nice and you never said a naughty thing. You couch all of your gossip, maligning, and judging from the standpoint of trying to make sure that everyone else behaves. So start behaving, or it's going to be assumed that you're not saved. Y'all behave. It's like going to, you've told me, so many of you are former Catholics and went to Catholic schools, and they have these nuns there. And these nuns seem to have a vendetta from, I don't know this, this is what you guys have been telling me. Mostly it's the guys that tell me this, that if you get out of line, they start whapping on you with something like a yardstick, whatever. You're not behaving, you see. You can't come in here and do or say the things you've been doing and be someone who's advancing for Jesus. You know, a yardstick can really hurt. If you swing that thing just right, it'll sting. So that's your penance. So the entire concept of divine salvation centers on the fact that mankind is fallen. Okay? If you're not perfect, then you're fallen. If you're not perfect, you're corrupt. Incapable of resolving its condition. You can't do this on your own. You're not perfect. And things that are imperfect can't make themselves perfect. Just can't do that. Solely dependent, therefore, upon a divine solution. Aha! What's the divine solution? That's the mystery. We've just seen a number of ideas that claim to be the divine solution, but you, the corrupt one, are trying to pull it off. Corrupt people can't be perfect. But without any merit or warrant its availability, there's no merit here. So this ball is exclusively in God's court, which He supplies through non-meritorious grace. Paul writes in Romans 3:23 and 24. I got pictures here. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, there are a lot of things involved in these two verses, so let's take a look at what a collection of them would look like. The equation of salvation. First of all, you have to have the integrity of God. His integrity includes His righteousness, which is incorruptible. He cannot be corrupt. He is absolute correctness or righteousness. So the integrity of God means He is just, and His justice is always fair, protecting His righteous standards. So you have the integrity of God plus the perfection of Christ. He was never corrupt. He was not born corrupt. It was a virgin birth. There was no transfer of the sin nature to His body because there was no human father. So He's perfect. So the integrity of God plus the perfection of Christ equals what? Propitiation. What does that mean? It means God was satisfied with His work on the cross because He was qualified to be our substitute because He was what? He was perfect. And so perfection received the imputation of our sins, and He was judged in our place. That's a judicial imputation of our sins because He has no affinity with our sins. It was a judicial decision from the Supreme Court of Heaven. And so they were taking the sins of mankind and judicially imputing them to a perfect object, namely Jesus. And therefore, when He died on the cross and said, Tetelestai, it is finished, it meant that God was propitiated because He never sinned during the process. nor did he sin from the day he was born till the day he said, I release my spirit to the Father. Never once. So his perfection was maintained, and because he was the qualified substitute, God was propitiated, which means God was satisfied with Christ's work on the cross. Got that? And then, of course, there's redemption. What does redemption do? I'll get to that in a minute, but let's just say it this way. If you're redeemed by Christ, it means he purchased you out of the slave market of sin with a view towards setting you free. What does that mean? The entire human race was redeemed with the opportunity to take that redemption that Christ paid for himself. And all you have to do is believe this. I believe he did it. I believe he was qualified. I believe God was happy with it. I believe if I believe this, I have eternal life. So that's redemption. We'll expand on that in a moment. Then on the bottom side, you see salvation by grace through faith. This is on your side of the ledger. Salvation by grace through faith plus the imputation of divine righteousness to that believer. That's among the 40 things that happen at salvation. And what does that equal? Justification and vindication. How are you justified before the judgment bar of God? Well, you have believed in Christ. Substitutionary sacrifice to take on your sins and be judged for them. You believe this. Therefore, your sins were put on Christ. They've been judged. Therefore, sin is not an issue. What's the issue? Jesus. Salvation by grace through faith, the imputation of divine righteousness to the believer, justification before the judgment bar of God. You've been justified, therefore there is vindication with regard to your sins. You've been vindicated. Got it? That's what we really see here in these two verses. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You've been redeemed. Now, this means of restoration is performed by God, who justifies those who believe through the imputation of His divine righteousness. We see that here. Now, let's take a look at this. This is imputed righteousness in the grace pipeline. This is an addition, an addendum to what we've just noted in the other visual. You have the integrity of God. The integrity of God has a plan for your life. That plan includes your opportunity to be saved. In other words, to have your sins judged by Christ, but then forgiven at salvation. Got the difference? All sins judged in Christ. All the human race. But they're not forgiven. They're not forgiven until you believe that Christ took care of this, that He was the one that was judged for our sins. And in that process, sin has been removed as an issue. Got that? Okay. The integrity of God demands perfection. See that? You believe in Christ. You're now perfect because of the sacrifice of Christ and the judgment of your sins. They've been judged. That opens up a number of things for you at that moment, one of which is the imputation of God's righteousness to you. That establishes this grace pipeline. Justice does the deed, comes right down what we call the grace pipeline here, and it's imputed to you at salvation. So what is it that is established now between the justice of God and your righteousness? Blessings. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you receive all sorts of blessings, 40 things at the moment of salvation, but this increases in number and power as you grow in grace, absorb the thinking of Christ, contain this in long-term memory, utilize it for application in your life, grow in grace, become powerful in your inventory, and the execution of it under pressure. That, therefore, puts right down that pipeline a number of blessings that other believers who fail to do these things do not receive, although they get the basics for the rest of their life. What are the basics? Food, clothing, and shelter, for example. That's what comes down the pipeline. Okay, let's just look at this and I'll shut up. We went to the bottom of a page anyhow, that's good. Listen to this. Everybody says, when I say everybody, who are you talking about? I'm talking about those guys you hear on the radio and the TV. And you go to these programs that have to do with the economy. And President Obama's done this, and Congress has done that, the Supreme Court did the other thing. And now we've got $18+ trillion of debt. And because of that, this is going to happen. When that happens, these other five things will happen, and all hell will break loose. And what are you going to do? And they back a truck up to your door and unload ever how much money you've got, they give you gold for it, they give you silver for it, they give you precious stones for it. And that's going to be it. You'll have it all fixed then. Do you not understand that these people are evil to the very core of their souls? The reason we're in the condition we're in as a nation is the loss of thought. And the loss of thought has led to electing people who are corrupt and thieves. And they are going to steal everything you've got. Except this. Not going to steal this. That's ace and hole. Should I say that? That's gambling. Oh. I'm so humiliated. It's not an ace in the hole. It's God has got your back. How about that? He's got your back. And whatever these fools do, they can't get inside this pipeline. Now, y'all cheer up. Everything's going to be okay. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things today. We thank you for your matchless grace to us, your divine protection for us, and the provisions you've given to us to utilize in the hostile environment of the devil's world. May we be motivated by these truths as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God, and of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.